Another word, before I forget to mention as well, just of encouragement, when it comes to our pledges, for those of you who are prayerfully considering, we're trying to, in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're trying to encourage folks to either go on that QR code, like I said, online, or to grab one of these cards and mail them. But, you know, this past week, or maybe it was the week prior, we were talking as a family, and Chris and I were praying and about what that would be and how we would participate. And I did spend 2 weeks at the beginning of this talking about anchoring grace by way of generosity. And I would encourage you to go and listen. I think it would do well for your soul to reflect on what God's word says about that topic. And today I'm not talking so much about generosity, but as Chris and I were reflecting on how we want to participate and how we want to be a part of giving towards this campaign and the purchase and the enhancement of a new place, a permanent home for us to worship. We were praying about that number, and she came up with a pretty high number, and I think that was God talking to. And then she says, and you know, we looked at each other, I don't know how we're going to fulfill that in the next 2 or 3 years exactly. She goes, that's okay, because we can always sell the tractor. I thought, why is that first on your list? You know, and that's true. It's true. But, you know, I kind of like my Kubota. And it's true. There may be something that God calls us to sacrifice. Is that okay? I think he's worth it. Let me encourage you this morning to open up your copy of God's word to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. As you turn there, we have talked about in previous weeks, around this theme of vision and stewardship and the mission of the church. We've talked about the beauty of generosity. We have talked about the elusive nature of contentment. All of us struggle with that. We struggle to navigate our finances. We talked about how gratitude is something that can help us discover both generosity and contentment, and it helps us to avoid things like greed. Specifically, last week, we talked about some of the dangers. We sometimes refer to them as pitfalls when we succeed and we prosper. And whatever that definition is, right? What is our definition of success or prosperity? Whatever and however it comes, there is a degree to which we can forget. We forget who God is. And that last week we talked in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament when God's people were about to go into the promised land, and Moses is not able to go. But he reminds the people, hey, as we go inhabit this land that is flowing with milk and honey and pomegranates and crops and you know, fruit, it's bountiful. They've all been eating the basic daily sustenance of manna, and now they're stepping into this land. He said to them, beware when you get there. Beware lest in your heart you say, my power and my might, my hand have got me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And we said it would be wise last week to ask yourself the question from time to time, what might I be forgetting? Am I forgetting something? And, you know, even when we have that wrestling, right, with discontent or anxiety or anger, or we're tempted to hold back in our generosity, or we're boasting of ourselves, or we're just confused, it's always worth asking, what am I forgetting? Because it is a proactive thing that we should be rehearsing and remembering again and again, counting the blessings and the gifts of God, praying together with others, naming those blessings, both material and the immaterial, the influences in your life, the good ones, okay? The advocates, the teachers, the coaches, the voices, the opportunities that God has given you and me. The tools, the raw goods that we have cultivated beautiful things out of and enjoyed, all because of God's goodness. And for his glory, we get to enjoy them. God has given us so much. If you struggle with generosity, and it's probably because we forgot God. It's natural for us to oftentimes forget the heart of God. We need to know and understand the true and living God as he reveals himself as a generous God. It should compel us to respond not just with stewardship of our resources financially, we call those our treasures, but also our time and our talent. And that's where I want to give focus this morning in 1 Peter 4. Because regardless as a congregation, whether we have loads of money or we have little money as a church, Peter is saying, if you lack these things, you will be in error. You will be in danger. So please stand as we look at God's word together. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're just looking at a few verses beginning with verse 7. Peter writes, inspired of God, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask God's help, though. Join with me. Father, we together are calling and inviting you that you might mercifully grant by your Spirit that we might have open ears, soft hearts, minds that are cleared, a spirit that is teachable and yielded to surrender to you, to your word, to your love. In Christ's name, amen. Tomorrow, I have an appointment to see my physician. It's the annual, or I guess I maybe go every couple of years, and they check you out, right? And I inevitably I know what will happen when we go in. The nurse or my physician, who I appreciate, will run a series of tests. They'll check my blood oxygen level. They'll check my blood pressure. Just like any of you, they'll take your temperature. They'll look through these things. And those are metrics, right? And what are those basic metrics called? Your what?
Vitals.
Your vitals. Yeah, your vital signs. Of course, you can dig a little deeper, and also find out, with your blood work, what I know my physician will tell me, your cholesterol is too high, Troy. They find out a little bit more at that level. But I don't anticipate anything will be dramatically off, hopefully, with those essential signs of health that I'm living, that we are healthy at a very base level. Here, Peter is writing to Christians. So if you're not a follower of Christ here, and particularly we're talking to the household of God here, we're glad you're here, but don't feel the weight of this as much. This is to believers who are part of this dispersed church in a region of Asia Minor. At this very early stage in the life of the church, that meaning the little c, the church universal spread about, this is a time when there were many people meeting in simple house churches all throughout this region. After the resurrection, but before the ascension, Jesus said the Great Commission, that we should go and make disciples of all nations. And then they would go out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now these are people that are further away. These are people that have been enfolded in. And they're not great cathedrals, right? They're simple, very, very beautiful gatherings in household churches. The vital signs, he says, that he wants them to see, to manufacture, but to witness in their midst because of the Spirit of God, are laid out like this: praying, loving, sharing, and serving. I'm getting ahead of myself. I do have three questions. They're listed in the order of service as the headings. The first question is, what are the instructions? The second is, what's the assumption? And the last thing is, what's the motivation? Verse 7 in these instructions gives us a sense, of urgency. Look again, it says here, the end of all things is at hand, or the end of the age, depending on the translation. I don't think that he is saying that the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it, but he is anticipating that there is about to come. He's envisioning there is a great, intense persecution. There is tremendous suffering on the horizon. There's opposition. from Rome. We know that in verse 12, that's not part of what we're studying today, but I'll guide you there. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. There will be, for them as followers of Christ, intense opposition and persecution from various sources. That continues, of course, in other parts of the world today. Does that squelch the church? Does that send them, into smaller numbers? No. That's what happened, and it still happens in places like China and the house churches there, and it just continues to grow. The church is experiencing of Jesus Christ tremendous revival, and in other parts of the world like China, even in the face of that persecution. This is what he says, though. You need to be growing in light of that urgency, right? That anticipation and preparation. He says you need to be growing, not diminishing, but you need to be increasing in prayerful dependence. Don't be distracted. Peter is saying, as a people, as a church, don't be lax. Don't be lacking in self control. He's saying no. Be alert. Be aware. Be sober minded. Be clear about this. Why? So that, verse 7, he's saying, that we might pray. And yet, when we have the resources, and that's something that we desire and we anticipate God giving, but sometimes when they come and we have the ideas and we have the energy and we have the plans, we like to charge ahead. And we think that we have self-control, but really what we have is just a sense of self-will. A wonderful book that I read years ago by Paul Miller. It's called A Praying Life. Some of you have read it. He has this wonderful quote in here. He has several nuggets. One of them, he says this: self-will and prayer are both ways of getting things done. Now, for someone who wants to be productive, I struggle in this regard. I have to think of prayer as part of that labor we sang that is not in vain. That prayer and self-will are both ways of getting things done. However, he says, at the center of self-will is me, carving out a world in my image. But at the center of prayer is God. God carving me in his son's image. Now, sometimes we imagine that we don't have the time to do that, to engage in prayer corporately or individually in our own private lives. But that's where I love it when he goes on to say, Paul Miller in Praying Life says, learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. A less busy heart. Now, Jesus modeled that prayerful dependence, right? Of all people, did he need to pray? Well, obviously he did, and he models that for us, calling out mercifully to his heavenly Father for the things that he needed to function on mission. We too are the same. Yesterday, I mentioned earlier, Jesus needed intimacy, and he was relying upon the Father, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture. I mentioned this earlier. Yesterday, we had the chance to gather in the beautiful fellowship hall of this space that we believe God is giving to us. And yeah, it was great. The smell of bacon, always a great time, right? The sounds of our children running around, the future generation of our church excited about this new home. Beautiful. But I'll tell you, the sweetest thing for me yesterday was hearing people in small groups all in different parts of the room praying, thanking God, asking God for unity, asking God for wisdom, asking God to provide and to work and to keep us on mission. That's precious to me. All of us can pray. All of us, individually, corporately. You could do that on Thursday mornings over Zoom at 7 a.m. But if you're not that type person and you think it would be better if we had a different time, well, guess what? No one's stopping you from starting another gathering. We'll have the space to do a prayer meeting. If you find a better time and a group of people to join, all the better. But what's vital? What else is a vital sign here? Verse 8, above all things, loving. Not just praying, loving. I'm going to spend a little more time next week talking about this very thing. But suffice to say that it should be something, he says here in verse 8, that is in earnest. The Greek, the original language here is ektene, which is to convey a sense of struggle, that there is actually strength and persistence and effort involved in this type of love. It's very easy to talk about love and to imagine it in sentimental ways and in soft ways, but this is tough. This is love that has strength to it, that has perseverance, that is true, that's ready to act. This is a love that is in action and it's very practical. Those are beautiful things. This love in action also goes into this third vital sign, and that vital sign is in verse 9, showing something. Showing forth hospitality. Let's look again and read the text. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, I know we sometimes have something in mind or in view. Right at the end of last year, I preached a sermon on Hebrews, talking about how we are pilgrims, how we are a people who are not yet home, and we are to show hospitality. And then I reminded us that the hospitality that the scriptures speak of is not the kind of hospitality that just invites people in that we already know and love and care about and enjoy being around. It's also, and that's good, and that's enjoyable, it's also not a hospitality that has to have everything, you know, perfectly in order and cleaned up and this beautiful, you know, Pinterest-worthy plate and meal prepared. No. So often hospitality is involving the very simple things. It involves hospitality, says, come into not just my home, but into my schedule, into my life. It's messy. It's, you know, it's inconvenient to me to do this. But we step out and we open ourselves to others, to slow down, to listen, not just the people that we know and appreciate and love and might appreciate us, but even to those that we don't know. And in this particular context, in this particular time in the life of the early church, it was God's intent that they would show hospitality because they didn't have things like Expedia. You know, I mean, I've got some reward points right now at hotels.com. This doesn't exist. There is no Days Inn. There is no Homewood Suites. You know, there's just homes. There are Christians that need to show hospitality and welcome in strangers. And in Hebrews saying, even you might minister to people, to angels unbeknownst. So clearly people that we don't know sometimes, that we should open our lives, that we should be willing to support the work of the gospel going forward. I'll never forget. Krista and I, when we were newly married, we had an opportunity to lead a short-term mission trip to France. And her parents were already living in Europe at the time as missionaries in the Czech Republic. And we stopped off to see. We didn't have much money, and we stopped off to see some missionaries in outside of Paris, and they let us sleep in their bedroom. They moved out. They slept on the couch. We were willing to sleep on the couch. I just remember thinking, this is so, you know, what a profound testimony, you know, that they're seeking to serve us and bless us. It stood out to me. I want to be that type of person. This fourth vital sign is service, beginning verse 10. Peter speaks here of gifts and being a steward, a manager of the talent that God gives you. Some of that is, of course, natural. Some people have things that we would easily identify as, you know, natural talents and gifts. And some of those are supernatural, spiritual gifts. And oftentimes those touch and overlap in certain ways, right? Certain personalities and certain dispositions and certain gifts and talents work together with those spiritual gifts. If you want to learn more of what those are, you can easily go read Romans 12 and you'll see there a longer list. But here, Peter has said, I'm just going to make this a pretty simple division of labor. And there's two of them. There's those who speak and those who serve. There's ministries of word. And there's ministries of deed that he has in view here in verse 10 and 11. As each one, let's look again, has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards, managers of God's very varied grace. Whether it's speaking or whether it's serving, he's saying here. These are vital signs. They need to be, and we should be praying, God, give me eyes to see it. right? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have all the knowledge. You don't have to have all the skills. You don't have to have all everything lined up. The essence of ministry, the motivation for ministry should be love, but the essence of ministry is initiative. To serve others is not to just ask, but to anticipate, to look, say, I know what you need. I'm going to go ahead of you and try to prepare. I'm going to come alongside of you. There are people in your life. There are people in my life that are have needs. That they may be lonely. They may be struggling. They may be overwhelmed and burdened. They simply need someone to listen. This is the type of thing that God is calling us to as a church, as a people. These marks, these signs, these vital signs. Sure, as a church, we want God to provide for us financially right now, and we're giving a lot of focus to that. But as I said at the beginning, whether you have loads of it or very little of it, if you don't have these vital signs of loving service, we don't have anything. And when Jesus is at the center, this happens more naturally. The problem oftentimes with having more resources, though, is that you just begin to anticipate, hey, listen, I'm kind of busy. Can we just pay someone else to do this? Like, if that's our instinct, right? Or if we just anticipate, I know there's plenty of people that could do that. I'm sure it doesn't need to be me. But maybe it is. God, direct us, please. What are the assumptions here in the text? My last two points are going to be a little bit shorter than this first point. So just bear with and be patient. These next two questions, I think, are pretty straightforward. What are the assumptions? When you read a text, sometimes it's wise just to slow down and say, what's being assumed here? And this week, as I was studying and taking notes, I just started to list some of the things that come to mind when you read verses 7 through 11. The first is the end. There is an end, and we do not know when that is. It is a mystery that invites us to a sense of urgency, not delay. Verse 7 also says that prayer is hard when you're intoxicated. That's not profound. It's very true, though. Verse 8, we should keep loving. He assumes that love is already functioning and working and flowing as a church family. But he is commending to them, there will be an abundance of opportunities for you to be offended, for you to be disappointed with one another, for you to feel hurt. And love covers a multitude of sins. I want to believe that. Because I want to believe that not only because people have disappointed me, but because I've disappointed people. And I do hope that charity, the old school word for love, exists in the body of Christ. Verse 9, as for hospitality, what's assumed here? It's assumed hospitality, some people might overstay their welcome. It's assumed that some people will be tempted, maybe even for good reason, to grumble about that hospitality. Lord, help us. Verse 10, it's assumed that each person has gifts, and those are to be used and employed, not to be held back. Some of that service is subtle, but all of it is vital. What else does it assume? This text assumes some of the most foundational things. We did not make ourselves. We have a creator. We have a generous God. It also assumes something that we are not only created, but we are created for community, not isolation. It assumes, this text assumes, that we will be held accountable. Verse 11 assumes that we will be tempted at times to grab the glory. Let's look at the text again. Verse 11, the end of verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be that glory. Well, that definitely speaks to part of the motivation, right? The motivation, this last question, what is it? The bookends of this paragraph and this text that we're looking at in verse 7, it's prayer and it's praise. Verse 7, it's prayer. In verse 11, the bookend is this doxology. It's one of many doxologies that are mentioned in the New Testament. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Prayer is our fuel, and praise And the glory of God is our aim. We said it earlier in the catechism. Our chief end is the glory, the praise, the honor, the worship, the awe of God. He made us. Of course, if you dig a little deeper, saying, okay, that's in view, but what would be something that would be compelling as a motivation? And that is the love of Jesus. One of my favorite missionary authors is, she died just a few years ago, Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot says this: it's impossible to love deeply without sacrifice. It's impossible to love deeply without sacrifice. And she did sacrifice a tremendous amount. We know that this is very true. I might even add to it that it's impossible to love deeply without Jesus. That perfect, beautiful picture of sacrifice. Because it's in Jesus that we discover something that is precious. It's frankly liberating. We discover in Christ such great love. And then we seek to demonstrate that to others. We discover it in Jesus, and we demonstrate it to one another. And it needs to be in that order. First things first. To truly love God is to then be compelled to love others. So often when we serve, when we labor, right, when we use our talents and our time and we do something, we have a gain. We have a motivation. Sometimes we labor and we serve for the gain of money. That's not bad. Sometimes we labor for the sake of you know, connections and opportunities. But somewhere in there, it can get tilted and tainted, where inwardly we do it for self-serving, self-righteous boasting. Sometimes we do it for recognition and praise. Right? We didn't think that. We didn't start out that way. But we found out it was somewhere embedded in our motivation when we don't get that word of thanks that we thought we deserved, when we don't get included, when something is lacking and we don't think of God as the audience or just the duty and the small duty. And it doesn't have to be profound. It doesn't have to be amazing. In fact, so much of life is just simple, small, humble acts of service. And it just goes unrecognized. And obedience is the reward. Just knowing that this is God. I was made to do this. And no matter who sees it or what happens or what comes back to me or doesn't come back to me, this is part of why I was made. We tend at times to serve the people that we like, the people that we admire, the people that we want to admire us. Sometimes we serve so that we might get posted on social media. That we might get a simple like or reshare or whatever to draw attention to us. And I just love it that Jesus is different. Don't you? That Jesus, so beautifully and uniquely, he serves people. He suffers and he serves. And yeah, sure, there's moments when he is praised and thanked. But the culmination of his service, the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry is that he suffers and he dies for us. And we're not deserving and desiring. Mark 10:45. I've said this verse to myself so many times when I did not want to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want something practical, obviously this is not hard to explain, right? This passage, these few verses, it's not complicated. The instruction is clear. It's pretty easy. I think you were able to follow what I just said. But it's hard to do. It's hard to do what Jesus calls us to do without Jesus. So may he be the center, right? And if you want something, to help compel you, encourage you, here's something. Go meditate on the first half this afternoon of Philippians chapter 2 and read about Jesus and think about the Savior. That is a beautiful picture. Would you pray with me? Father, you have made so many beautiful promises in your covenant and in your word. And we give thanks and we are rejoicing, God. We too have made promises, like David and Nancy this morning. Some of us, to support the church and its worship and work to the best of our ability. Would you please strengthen us to this end? Our desire that Christ might be lifted up, that Jesus might be the center, that we might make disciples and glorify God, is that you would cultivate and fan into flame these vital signs in the life of our church, that we might be a people who are showing hospitality, who are praying, who are serving, who are bringing you great praise and honor. Humble us, Lord. You are a magnificent God. Give us eyes to see needs. Give us the motivation to act upon them. Forgive us for the ways that we failed. All of us have. Lord, forgive me for making excuses, for just justifying my inactivity, for working hard, but for the wrong reasons. Lord, thank you again for your generosity in our lives and in the life of our church. Please give us unity. Give us opportunities with a new facility to serve you more. Bless all of our efforts, Lord, in raising funds and trying to transition. And Lord, I pray you'd bless other churches in this area that preach your good news, that you would keep them unified, that you would grow, multiply, prosper them in their worship and their witness. All of this we pray through Jesus Christ, even now as he taught his disciples, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.